I'd like to look with you in the book of Acts, please, in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You know, there are certain things that are true today that have never been true before in the history of the world, during this age of grace or the church age. This is the first time in history that we have had a complete Bible. You know, no one had a Bible at all until the days of Joshua, when Moses recorded the Pentateuch and put it into the hands of Joshua, the first five books of the Bible. Abraham didn't have a Bible. The patriarchs didn't have Bibles. And in fact, even though the Bible was completed towards the end of the first century, Bibles were not available. In those days, one page of the Bible might cost as much as $150, all hand-copied and printed on carefully, methodically copied onto parchment. And then eventually, when the Bibles became somewhat less expensive, when they started to sort of mass-produce the Greek copies of the Bible, it wasn't long until, strangely enough, the church began to suppress the Bible, and it was locked away because the church began to do things that were contrary to the Word of God, and the Word of God condemned them, and so they had to hide the Bible away. And then finally, at the time of the Reformation, the Reformation coincided with the printing on movable type. The Gutenberg Bible was first printed. But even then, it was very cumbersome, very expensive, and many people couldn't read. And so it's really only been in the last 150 or 200 years that we've had Bibles, the freedom to read them, translated into our language, accessible, virtually inexpensive, some you can get for free. And so for the first time in history, everyone can look into the Word of God for themselves and study it at their own leisure. And the amazing thing is that everybody has Bibles and hardly anybody reads them. The worst thing the devil ever does against his cause is to ban the Bible, because as soon as you ban the Bible, everyone wants one. One of the most remarkable stories has to do with Brother John Lennox, who was in Siberia 5 years before the wall came down, before Perestroika. And he was there lecturing on mathematics. And it was discovered that he was a Christian. And someone said to him, there's one other Christian in this town, academic city. It's a university town in Siberia. And he went and found this man. The man was afraid, first of all, thought maybe he was a spy. But when John prayed for him, there's some things you can't fake, you know, and he knew John was a real believer. And John said to him, however did you get saved here in Siberia? And the man said, when I was 18, I got a passion to know God, but there were no Bibles. But we had these dictionaries of atheism. And in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible. And so I got a notebook and scissors and glue, and I cut all the Bible verses out of the dictionary of atheism and stuck them in this notebook. And that's what I read, and that's how God saved me. He read in there, and this is certainly moot for our discussion today. He read in there that the communists made fun of believers' baptism. So he said, well, if they make fun of it, it must be true. And so he saved up a whole year and traveled by train 2,000 miles to Moscow and slept in the train station for a week and went around to all the churches in downtown Moscow and pled with them to baptize them. And they said, we don't believe in that. And so he got back on the train, unbaptized, 2,000 miles back to Siberia. Saved up a whole year, another year, got some special permission, heard that God was doing something in Estonia, and traveled 2,500 miles to Estonia and found some Christians who'd baptize him in the sea. 9,000 miles to get baptized. I hope there's no one here who's a believer who's not baptized. Trip over the front pew, you'll fall into the baptistry. And you're not baptized. Is there any reason why you shouldn't be baptized? That's in our story today, and I'd like to read from Acts chapter 8. We read that Philip was preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, that is the Negev, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he'd come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, that's Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. We know the Lord will bless his word as we listen for his voice this morning. Now, if you look at a map of the Middle East, you will notice that Africa hangs by a thread. The little region that was given to Israel connects the three ancient continents of the Old World: Asia, Europe, and Africa. And if you look at a map that shows vegetation, you'll notice a green swath, a great sweeping arc that links up together the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, the Jordan River Valley, and the Nile River Valley. This was known as the Fertile Crescent, and it was the cradle of civilization. And the superpowers of the ancient world were at either end of this crescent. So at one end you would have Chaldea, Media, Babylonia, Persia, the ancient region of what is now Iraq. And it was in this region that many of the Bible stories occurred. This is where Daniel appeared, where he was thrown into the den of lions, the four in the fiery furnace, and so on. Many, many stories that have to do with this region. This is where Jacob got his bride. This is where brides. There are many, many events that occurred in this land that we call the land of Iraq. The children of Israel were held in captivity there for 70 years. And we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar, Queen Esther, Darius the Mede, and so on. So this was one of the ancient bases of power in the Old World. And then at the other end, you would have Nubia and Egypt and Ethiopia and so on down in the region of the Nile River. Now, the little section in between was the land of Israel. And so it was not by accident that God gave this piece of real estate to the Jewish people. Now, there's been a lot of libel spoken against God. He gets a lot of bad press, you know. And one of the things that has been spoken against God is this attitude that says, well, now, God had these fair-haired boys down in Egypt, and he wanted a piece of land for them. And he looked around, and he saw Canaan, and he thought, well, that'd be nice. Unfortunately, there are seven nations already there. Well, don't worry about that. We'll just kill them all, and I'll move my people in here. Is that what happened? Absolutely not. There's an old story, of course. It goes back, and we discover that the Canaanites, you know who Canaan was? He was the grandson of Noah. And the Canaanites were not primitives. They were not pagans. The Canaanites originally knew the truth of God. They knew the judgment of God against sin. They knew the way of salvation. They understood the principle of blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And they turned the truth of God into a lie, and they began to worship the evil powers on the enemy side. They exalted the enemy to be God. And so they began to do things, for example, like building these great bronze hollow gods to Moloch. And they would build a raging fire in the bowels of Moloch with his arms outstretched. And to the beating of drums, they would take their children and throw them into the arms of this white-hot god. And God said, I can't take that kind of press. You're telling the world that the God who is really loves it when you sacrifice your children to me. They took their young virgins and used them as temple prostitutes, as if to say the God who is a lecherous old man in the heavens who likes it when we do this sort of thing. And God said, I can't take that. Because what you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's what determines your eternal destiny. It's what shapes your life. And so God said, I'm going to have to judge these people. But before he judged them, he warned them. How many times did he warn them? Well, the Bible tells us that there was a king priest in the very heart of Canaan whose name was Melchizedek, and he worshipped and proclaimed the truth of the Most High God. Did they listen to him? No. And he sent Abraham to them. And Abraham lived in their midst. And a classic illustration from the life of Abraham is the occasion when four kings from the north, including Chedorlaomer, came down and took away the people who lived in the cities down near Sodom and Gomorrah. And one man escaped. Now, there were many city-states with their own armies, but this particular man who escaped decided to go to Abraham. Now, Abraham had a very large household. The Bible tells us he had about 370 men who were armed soldiers. You know, probably had 1,000 servants. That's a really big household. That's a really small army. To have 300 men to go into battle against four city-states, four nations. But what that servant, who escaped, was saying, he was saying this, this is a job for God. I mean, the real God. And so he came to Abraham. And sure enough, God performed a miracle. And they rescued all the people and all the goods. And not one soul was lost in the skirmish. And so God manifested that he was the true God. And then later on, when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, they had the evidence of it. He bore with them all through the days of the patriarchs, all through the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then the great famine that swept through the land. And again, the answer was found in God. There was a man in Egypt who acknowledged the true God. This Pharaoh had had some dreams. Now, Pharaoh means the son of Ra. In other words, the son of God. The son of the sun. And he thought he was God. But he had a dream one night, and he couldn't figure out what it was. And so Joseph came in, and he said some very brave words to Pharaoh. He said, well, I don't know what the answer is either, but God knows. And so I'll ask God. That was brave, wasn't it? He was saying to Pharaoh, Mister, you're not God. If you were God, you wouldn't need my help. Only God knows the answer to this. And the words swept around the whole Mediterranean basin that the God of Joseph had delivered the whole region by anticipating this famine and providing for it during the good years. And story after story, we read through our Bible and we see how often God manifested himself to these nations. But by the time the children of Israel come around to the edge of the promised land, the Bible tells us that the ruler of Jerusalem is no longer Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. It is his probably great-grandson, a man named Adonizedek, the Lord of righteousness. And instead of worshiping the true God, he now is in defiance against God, and he forms a southern confederacy of city-states to fight against God. Do they know they're fighting against God? Well, you know, the first big battle is fought in the Valley of Ajalon, where the sun stands still. That's a fairly good clue that you're dealing with something that is too big for you to handle. But they go on fighting, And they defy the God of heaven. But you know, even so, the Bible tells us that God is so long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that he spares people from each of these races. And as you read through the Old Testament, you keep bumping up against people like Uriah the Hittite, who's one of David's mighty men, and Ruth the Moabite, and, well, Caleb himself is a Kenizzite. He's not a Jew. And you read through this list and you discover that God has spared people from all these nations. Whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Save the whole Gibeonite tribe. And you know, even after he brought judgment on these nations, which he has every right to do, there was one group, the Amorites. The cup of the Amorites is not yet full, says the Bible. And so he spared this one tribe all through the days of Joshua, the days of the judges, the days of Eli, until eventually King Saul came to the throne and God said, now at last, it's time for judgment. You see, every nation has its own cup, and they fill up their own cup of judgment. And when it comes up to the brim, God just turns it over on them. He gives it back to them. This is yours, isn't it? You see, America thinks they're getting away with all this stuff. Nobody's getting away with anything. God's storing it up for the day of judgment, and he's going to give it back to them. In righteousness, in justice, he's going to do it. That's why we need a Savior. Because there is someone who is willing to die in our stead that a soul so unworthy might live. There was someone who was willing to go to Calvary and to bear the judgment, the wrath that we righteously deserved. And so this is the preaching of the gospel, the good news, that we read about in verse 25. And in these next three chapters, chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we see the presentation of the gospel in microcosm to the whole world. Now, the Bible tells us that Noah had three sons, and those three sons became the progenitors of all the races that we have in the world today. And it's not just the Bible that says that. You know, the scientists have finally come to the conclusion that the human race all goes back to one woman. Now, they don't call her Eve, but they recognize that when you trace back the genetic origins of the human race, you end up with one couple. Strange sort of thing, isn't it, that they would come up with that idea, especially because the Bible said that thousands of years ago. These three sons were Ham and Shem and Japheth. And Ham, his family groups populated not only Africa, but many other regions at the extremities of civilization. And then Shem, those nations stayed closest to home. They stayed in and around the Middle East. And then Japheth, their tribes extended out in the middle circle into Europe, into the Indus Valley, in Africa, Persia, and the regions around the Semite peoples. And God's heart was toward the whole world. And so here in these three panels that are painted for us side by side, in chapter 8, we have a son of Ham from Africa. And in chapter 9, we have a son of Shem from Asia, and in chapter 10, we have a son of Japheth from Europe. In chapter 8, the Ethiopian is a political leader. He is the treasurer for Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. In chapter 9, we have a religious leader, a man handpicked by the Jewish high court to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in chapter 10, we have a military leader, Cornelius of the Augustus band, who was stationed in the land of Israel seeking to keep the Jews in line. In chapter 8, this man is going home. In chapter 9, a man leaving home. And in chapter 10, a man who's at home. In chapter 8, the man who is responsible for all the treasures of the queen is looking for a greater treasure than this. There's something missing. With all that he has, all that he's experienced, he senses that there's something missing. And he goes looking for it. He doesn't go to New York or Paris, if they had existed. He doesn't go, as we would say, to Wall Street or to Hollywood. He doesn't go to the sources that we might look for satisfaction today. When people think, I need something to satisfy me, they look for things, they look for power, for amusements, entertainment, something else. This man was smart enough to know that those things don't satisfy. He'd seen it all. He'd lived in the lap of luxury. And now he says, I need something spiritual. There's something I need that I'm going to have to go to God for. And so he makes his way to the only land that he knew of where there was a monotheist religion, a religion of one true God. And he goes there to find the secret in the city of Jerusalem. But when he gets there, he sees all these religionists and he finds a copy of Scripture. He doesn't really find the answer. And he's heading home now, heading down from the city of Jerusalem through the Jaffa Gate, down through the valley of Ajalon, and then catching the Via Maris, the way of the sea, along the coast road. As he heads down past Ashdod, Ashkelon, and is approaching the city of Gaza. We know it as the Gaza Strip today, this region, ancient Philistia. And he's just about to break into the Sinai Desert, when to his amazement, he notices a man keeping up with his chariot running down the expressway beside him. It's not something you see every day. And the man calls to him and says, excuse me, do you understand what you're reading? Well, no, I need someone to help me. And he stops his chariot, and Philip gets up into the chariot with him. Now, as we look at these stories, we see certain characteristics that are true of all three. And one of the things we notice is this, the importance of a soul to God. The importance of a soul. Philip is preaching up in Samaria. Hundreds of people are getting saved. He has other workers with him. But who of us would say, now, Philip, you need to leave this fruitful field where many people are being saved, and you need to hotfoot it down to the desert to try and intercept one man? But you know, God will go to any length for one soul. He's not willing that any should perish. And Jesus himself told a story about 99 sheep who were safely at home, and he left them all, and he went off into the dark and into the danger looking for one lost sheep. The Lord will go to any length to find a soul. And so he sends Philip on this mission. In the same way that in chapter 9 we have another man who was sent on a mission. His name is Ananias. And in chapter 10, another man named Peter who was sent on a mission after one seeking soul. Now, there are some people who will read a verse, as we have it in the early chapters of Romans. There are none that seek after God. And you know it's true. But it's not the whole truth. You know, there are some very good verses in the Bible, but they're not the whole Bible. And we should understand verses in the context of the whole Bible. And so man naturally doesn't seek after God. But God has found all sorts of ways to irritate people and agitate them and make them curious and wonder about things. And so the Bible not only says there are none that seek after God, it's God who took the initiative. It's God who finds ways to stimulate our thinking and make us curious and make us thirsty for God. But the Bible also says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. And so while it's true that initially no one seeks after God, God didn't leave man that way. He found ways to stimulate man so that man would seek the Lord. And today there are many who are seeking the Lord. Many that you may not know. People maybe in this city who are searching for God. And so it was with this Ethiopian. He was seeking for the Lord. And it has often been said that a seeking Savior and a seeking sinner will always find each other. The Lord is seeking. The Spirit of God has been sent out into the world looking for anyone who is serious about the things of God. And so we see here the importance of a soul, that God would reroute his servant and send him down there to intercept one man, because the promise is this: you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Here was a wholehearted seeker, and God would not allow him to go home without his heart satisfied in what he was looking for. What is it that people are looking for? Now, I have a message I preached all over the world, in which I state that I happen to know the five things that everybody wants. And, you know, I gave this message in Nagano in Japan. And there was an old Buddhist. He'd been a Buddhist for 85 years, sitting in the front row. And as soon as I began, he pulled out his pen and a little piece of paper, and he started to write them down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when I got to number 5, he looked up and he went, "That's his list." I gave it to a shoeshine fellow in the Detroit airport. And I got to number 5, and he stood back. I can see him yet with a brush in each hand. He stood back, and he stood and looked at me a long minute, and he said, "Man, you got that right." I said, "Well, you know, I didn't get it right. It's in the Word of God." What are the five things? They're all found in Romans chapter 5. Here they are. Number 1, everybody's looking for inner peace. Number 2, everybody's looking for certain hope beyond death, if there was only some way of knowing for sure. Number 3, everybody's looking for a way to make sense of their troubles. Number 4, everybody's looking for unconditional love. And number 5, everybody's looking for the secret of true happiness. And that's what we have. That's Paul's outline in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, whatever that means, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I meet lots of religious people, and as soon as I begin talking about the Lord Jesus, they bring up their religion. And I say, now listen, if your religion brings you peace, let me shake your hand, because I've talked to religious people all over the world, all different religions. I've never met one where their religion gives them peace. Never one. I talked to a man, an old Muslim, in Jerusalem one day. He was sitting in his son's shop, and he was working his beads. They have beads too, you know, 99 beads in the long chain. And he was working through his beads. And I said, "Sir, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, this is how I'm going to get to heaven." I said, "Really? I want to get to heaven. Tell me how to do it." And he began to explain it to me. And I said, "Now, before we get started, how many beads do I have to do to get to heaven?" He said, "I don't know." "Ooh," I said, "that's a problem. What if you miss heaven by one bead?" There's no way of having peace or certainty if it depends on your performance and how many prayers you pray or how many whatever things you do. You know, all these different religions, you turn prayer wheels or feed idols or donate stained glass windows or crawl on your hands up some mountain or whatever. Everybody's got their little agenda: pay, pray, and obey. And if you do it enough and do it well enough, then maybe you'll make it. But nobody's sure. Nobody's sure. I was at a funeral one day, and the priest half the time told us that the man was in heaven, but the other half of the time he told us we ought to pay and pray to get the man to heaven. And after the service, I went up to the priest and said, "Excuse me, sir, I didn't quite catch, where is this man?" And he said, "Well, to be honest, we really don't know." I said, "Well, sir, if you dropped dead right now, where would you be?" He said, "Well, I really don't know either. I'd like to think I'm going to be in heaven, but I don't know." I said, "Well, you know, if I was standing at the curb and I wanted to go uptown and the bus pulled up and on the front of the bus it said, 'I have no idea where I'm going,' I wouldn't get on the bus." All these people think you're the bus driver. And they think you know where you're going. And you don't know where you're going. I think the most honest thing you could do is get up next Sunday and tell everybody, "Folks, I've misled you. I do not know where I'm going." And I'd suggest you go out there and start asking people. Ask everybody you meet. Find out someone who knows where they're going. You know how we define someone who doesn't know where they're going? They're lost. They're lost. They don't know where they're going. How can they know if it's based on their performance, on what they can do? You see, the only assurance you can have, the only certainty you can have, is if something's a fait accompli. If it's all done and it satisfied God, you see, then I could be sure, couldn't I? I was speaking at a funeral in Grand Rapids of a dear old sister, and I dared to say that this woman was in heaven. And I could see her grandson sitting in the back row, and they were looking at me like, how do you know? How do you know she's in heaven? Were you there? Did you see her in heaven? And so I just stopped in mid-sentence, and I said, you know what I just saw? I saw some people who are saying, how do you know she's in heaven? That's a really good question to ask at a funeral, isn't it? How do you know? This is no time for fairy tales, for make-believe. Now, see, some people think there's no way to test religions because all these religions basically tell you the same thing. It's all pie in the sky by and by when you die, right? You do this, do that, like the Muslims say, you know, you give money to the poor and you acknowledge there's no God but Allah and Muhammad's his prophet, and you keep the fast of Ramadan, and you, if you can, journey to Mecca and Medina, Hebron and Jerusalem, and become a Hajj, and pray five times a day facing Mecca. And if you do these things regularly and often enough, we're pretty sure you'll make it. But there's no guarantee. The only guarantee is if you get yourself blown up in a Hajj, you see? And if you do make it, well, then heaven is a river of wine and a river of yogurt and a river of milk and all the women you want. That's what it is for the men. I don't know what heaven is for the women, but that's what it is for the men, see? So that's the deal. Well, all these religions have their own program. Every religion has a different set of things to do and a different promise of a different heaven. But basically, it's all that way where you do it now, but you don't find out if it works till you die. Now, that's a really scary arrangement because there's no reverse gear. There's no recycling. You can't come back and change your mind. If you don't get it right the first time, you've had it. That is not the message of the gospel. Here's the message of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He that has the Son has life. You don't have to wait till you die to find out if it works. The minute you receive Christ as your Savior, he gives you the gift of eternal life. You can open up the package and try it out. And if he doesn't give you joy and peace in believing, then it's a hoax, and you can become a missionary and travel the world and tell everybody it's a lie. But you know what? So far, for 2,000 years, everyone who has come to Christ has found out that what the Bible says is true, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There's never been an exception to the rule. You may be the exception, but, you know, if there was a 1% chance that before this meeting was over, you could walk out the door, the possessor of peace, certain hope, sense in your troubles, unconditional love, and the secret of true happiness. If you could be the present possessor of those five things, if there was a 1% chance, I think I'd give it a try, wouldn't you? I mean, people go and buy lottery tickets all the time. What's the chance of winning the lottery? So if there was any chance at all that this was true, I think I'd give it a try. And everybody who comes, no matter how little their faith, if they put their faith in Christ, they find out that he does not disappoint them. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And the man who wrote that was the man in chapter 9 who murdered Christians for a living. So obviously something happened. I'll tell you what happened. This man, Saul of Tarsus, came up against overwhelming evidence that the Bible really was true. And so God offers you this peace. He offers you this certainty. He offers you sense in your troubles. He says, we who are believers have discovered that nothing happens by accident to us. That God allows certain things in our lives, but only for our good. Our lives are edited. And everything that comes into our life has been approved by heaven. Nothing touches me, but first it goes through the heart of God. And he only allows those things into my life that will be for my ultimate good. What a tremendous thing that is to know. And then he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. When Paul goes down the next few verses in Romans chapter 5, he explains that God loved us at our worst. He loved us when we were rebels, when we were enemies, when we hated him, when we were corrupting, rotting in our sin. If he loved us at our worst, he's not going to give up on us now. Now that we're blood-bought and heaven-bound and spirit-indwelt, the recipients of his life. He's loved us at our worst, and he didn't love us because we were lovable. He loved us because he is love, and he is unchangeable. And so his love is causeless and ceaseless and changeless, and I can rest in his love. I can be secure in his love. The secret of true happiness, well, you'd never think it, would you? Probably the most shocking answer in Romans 5. What is the secret of true happiness? We joy in God. Can you imagine such a thing? Why, people all around me, they think that God is boring. You wouldn't want God in your life, would he? He'd ruin everything. Are you talking about the same God I'm talking about? The God who made butterflies and rainbows and music and Alpha Centauri? And is that the boring God you're talking about? The God who could have given us just one kind of food. We'd never ask what's for breakfast. It's always the same. Manna. You know, that would be it. God says, no. I'm even going to give you fruit with hair on it. What do you think about kiwis? God could have made the world in black and white. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. He's a wonderful God. You can only see 2,000 stars with the naked eye. God said, I'll throw in a few zillion more. Because that's what God's like. God is a wonderful God. He's a generous-hearted God. He's creative. He's imaginative. He loves to bring joy into the hearts of people. And Paul says, we've discovered the secret that the most wonderful person in the universe is God himself. And if there's something about God that you find distasteful, you don't understand it right. God is altogether lovely. He's the best person to have as your best friend. There's no one else like him. And so Paul says, here's the secret. And what is it? What's the key? How do you get in on this? Well, simply this. If you're justified by faith, then you have all these things. Well, what does that mean? Well, there are two ways to be justified. You can try and justify yourself. That's what all the religions do. I think I'm a pretty good person. I do the best I can. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments, even though they very often can't remember the Ten, but they say they are doing that. The Golden Rule, I'm doing the best I can. As the Scripture puts it rather succinctly, accusing and excusing. In other words, we go through life saying, I'm not as bad as he is. What a terrible thing. Can you imagine such a thing? Who would do such a thing? On the other hand, excusing the things that we do that we know aren't right. And so we go through life accusing and excusing. We take our best and compare it to everyone else's worst, so we always come off smelling like a rose. See? I'd never do that. I don't know, but what would you do? The fact is that we're all sinners. And that's not bad news, that's the good news. The gospel is good news. It's all good news. And the good news is that even though you're a sinner, God loves you. God loves sinners. And you can be honest with God about your sin. No religion allows you to be honest with God. You've always got to fake it. You've got to pretend you're good because that's how you're going to get there. But no, says God, that's not how you get there. You get there by being honest about your sin. There's one person in all the universe you can expose yourself to him. You can open your heart to him and say, Lord, look at that. This is me. And know that he loves you anyway. You can be honest with him. And he not only knows your sin, he has found a glorious solution to the problem. Not only the problem of the penalty of sin, but victory over the power of sin. And it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so as these two ride along the road, we not only see the significance, the importance of a soul, but we see the importance of the Scriptures in showing us the truth. He's riding along with a copy of Isaiah on his lap. Now, we see the split-second timing of the will of God, because if Philip hadn't run, he would have ended up in chapter 54 talking about no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, which is a bit tough to preach the gospel from. It's a good thing he was instant in obedience, and he arrived just at the right time when this man was reading these words. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. At least that's how the Masoretic text reads in the Old Testament. But he was reading a Greek Septuagint copy of the Old Testament, and so he read, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. The thing switched around, isn't it? These gentlemen who translated the Septuagint, in other words, the Hebrew into Greek, In Egypt, they didn't know anything about sheep and shepherds because that was not an occupation in Egypt. They despised sheep and shepherds. And so here they were down there without any local knowledge of sheep and shepherds. And that's what they wrote. You know, a shepherd would never kill a sheep and he'd never shear a lamb. A lamb's not ready for shearing and a sheep is too tough to eat. You eat lamb, not sheep. And so they didn't quite have it right. But, you know, I think the Spirit of God let it sit there because it shows the unnecessary hatred of the Jew against the Lord Jesus. The leaders of the people sought every way to hurt the Lord Jesus in the price they paid for him, in the way they treated him, in their objections to having his crime put over his head that he was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. At every turn, they tried to hurt him. And you know what they did? They hurt themselves. Any shepherd that would kill a sheep or shear a lamb was only hurting himself. And when they set about to destroy the Lord Jesus, in effect, they were arguing themselves right out of a Messiah. The Lord Jesus said, all day long, I stretched out my hand to an arguing people. Weren't you clever? You argued yourself right out of heaven. And so the Spirit of God allows it to stand. But oh, the power of the Word of God. What graphic ways in which God has revealed His truth to us. You know something? God could have said to us what my father used to say to me. I'm just going to tell you this once. Listen carefully. I'm just going to say this once. But you know, God didn't do that. God said, what do you like? You like love stories? Okay, the gospel's a love story. And you are captive. And your hero comes to rescue you and take you away to live in his palace forever. That is not a fairy tale. That's the real story. This is the great love drama. But you like sea stories? Okay, well, you're at sea and you're shipwrecked and you need a savior. And suddenly he appears in the middle of the night, to your surprise, walking on the sea. The Lord of the storm. And he rescues you in your moment of need. You like to eat? Oh, good. Well, then the gospel's a banquet. Come and dine. All things are now ready. You like war stories? Okay, well, then the gospel's a war story. And there's a strong man armed, and he keeps his palace, and his goods are in peace. But then suddenly a stronger than he comes and takes away all his armor in which he trusts and rescues those who have been held in bondage. Why? God uses poetry and history, biography, narrative, courtroom dramas, legal documents, you name it. He's tried everything. He had prophets that wept and prophets that shouted. He had prophets that ran around naked. He had prophets that built little models of Jerusalem and knocked them down. He tried everything until at last he sent his own son to us. God has tried every way to communicate to us. I don't know. People say the Bible's boring. I say, well, I'm not sure what you're talking about here. You've got every imaginable kind of figure of speech and illustration and piece of poetry. And I mean, it's all in there. And in every page, God is pleading with men and women to come to him. He says, I'm going to communicate to you in the way that you like best so you'll understand it. And here is a picture of a little lamb being taken to be slaughtered. Oh, what a picture it is. And when the book of the Revelation opens, here we see magnificent thrones and gates of pearl and streets of gold and crystal seas and magnificent creatures, but nobody's looking at any of it. They're all looking at a little lamb as it had been freshly slain. Oh, this is God's solution. It's not to arm wrestle you into it. It's not to somehow force you to be saved. God gave you his little lamb, and the Lord Jesus died, and he's the one who's going to win the day. And he pleads with you to come to him. He died to save us. We were like lambs. We went astray. But he, like the Lamb of God, came, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement that we deserved was placed on him so that we might have peace. And so Philip preaches this message to the eunuch, and he responds in faith. It says he preached unto him Jesus. Not only the importance of a soul and the importance of the Scriptures, but the importance of the Savior. We spoke in the earlier meeting about the importance of lifting up the Lord Jesus. We have nothing else to offer the human race. We present to the world our best friend and say, There's no one like the Lord Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. And we offer him to the world. And at the end of the story, we have the importance of a symbol, the symbol of baptism, as this man goes down into the water. And in going under the water, he's saying, when Jesus died for me, I died with him. And when he rose to walk in newness of life, I have risen in him, and I'm alive. I have a new kind of life now. I don't belong to this world anymore. I belong to him, and I want to live for him. We judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that those who live should not from now on live to themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. And so this beautiful symbol is given, the symbol of baptism, to illustrate what happens when I identify with the Lord Jesus. He identified with me at Calvary. He took my sin and died for me. And I accept his offer of mercy. And so I say, when he died, he was dying for me. Then as far as I'm concerned, I'm dead to this world. But he rose again. And I'm alive in him. And now my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I want to live every moment of my day for the glory of the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is tough homework. But I encourage every one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus to spend a little time this coming week. Spread your life out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think it worth it to have gone to Calvary and suffered those terrible death pangs and the judgment of God so I could spend my Saturday nights like this, spend my money like this, spend my day, speak like this? Is that how you want me to live my life? You sort through it. And if there's anything there that's dishonoring to you, that you say, well, no, that wasn't worth me dying for. You see, people say, is what you're living for worth dying for? That's not really the question. The question is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? That's what happened. He died for me. And so my life is not my own anymore, and I need to spread it out. And you know, if we do that on a regular basis, if every day was judgment day, if we would judge ourselves, then the judgment seat of Christ would be an exciting thing for us. We look forward with joy to that. Now's the time to assess it. Now's the time to say, Lord, you pick through it and you decide how I should be lived. Prove all things. Hold fast to what's good. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Well, thank you for the extra time. I sometimes say to people that I, as a good steward of my time, I usually preach as long as it takes for me to get to the meeting. But I've cut back a little bit this weekend. And let's just close with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, it's such a great thing to open thy word and to realize that when we open the Bible, we're opening heaven. We're looking right into the heart and mind of God. We're thinking what God thinks. We see the truth as God has revealed it. It's just an amazing thing. We can't find this in any other book. And so as we open thy word and look into it and we see how far God is willing to go to save a soul, not just from Samaria to Joppa, but the God of heaven came from the heights of glory, from the ivory palace, down to this little dusty planet, full of rebels against him, those who had broken his heart and despised his love. And the Lord Jesus came to such a world, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, the joy, the thrill of it, of realizing the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's just so amazing to think of it, that the God of the universe would take human flesh and come to this planet and let his creatures spike him to a tree and not only forgive us for that crime, but use it as the basis of redeeming us from all our sin and opening heaven to us and bringing us into his family and training us for reigning so that someday we would sit with him on his throne and rule the universe with him. It just takes our breath away. We stand back in utter amazement and say with Paul, who has been God's counselor? Where did he ever get these amazing ideas from? We never would have thought of it. Only God would have thought of it. Only Christ would have done it. And he has done it. And it's finished. And we thank thee for everyone in the audience who rests where God does, in the finished work of Christ. We pray for any here today, perhaps who've never been saved. Maybe they've been faking it, pretending. It's nothing, nothing to play with. We pray that today they'll be sure, they'll know for sure that their sins are gone and they're right with God and they have peace by being justified through faith, just taking God at His word when He says they're sinners, not to argue with Him, but to say, oh God, guilty as charged. But then to receive Christ by an act of the will, by saying, I will receive Him now as my personal Savior and Lord. We thank You for the food that's been spread before us, not leftovers, but the superabundance of Thy blessing, twice blessed food, and we receive it with gratitude. In such a land of bounty and blessing, we thank Thee for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.